Well, as always, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning as we look at these verses that speak of what is traditionally referred to as Holy Week or Passion Week. Today is Palm Sunday, the day in which we remember the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, and it was triumphant because of what he accomplished while in Jerusalem. Substitution, payment, the conquering of sin and death, securing the justification of the elect. Today we're going to be calling from the scriptures the events in the life of Jesus that really set the stage for the most important main events. And when I say most important main events, what I mean are the most important main events in all of history, ever. The crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful time of year where we get to take a break from our normal study in the book of Matthew and focus in on the crucifixion and resurrection. So I'm hopeful that you will all come to the Good Friday service this Friday, 6 o'clock, shameless plug, there it is, and to Resurrection Sunday. This Sunday, bring your family, bring your friends to hear the gospel and to look upon, once again, the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sin of the world. Let's pray before we go into the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do pray for illumination. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us this morning. We are in need. Father, please help us not to have dull senses this morning. As we look at verses that we have read many times, that we have heard read many times, that we have heard preached many times, Father, please give us new eyes to see with, new ears to hear with, and hearts that are fertile ground for the planting of your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly life, he has been going all about the Galilean countryside, teaching and preaching, healing, performing miracles, and telling people about the kingdom of God. But now, as we examine Matthew 21, all of that is about to come to an end. He is going into Jerusalem on his last missionary journey, and he's going there to die. And he knows he's going there to die. And while we understand that Jesus was truly God in full form, and he was truly man in full form, it would be his human inclination to avoid pain, to avoid sorrow, to avoid suffering. That is our natural fleshly inclination in which he experienced. And yet, here is this verse in Luke 9, verse 51. And it says this: when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. It is a dark, foreboding, ominous, foreshadowing verse of what Christ is about to do. I imagine him with his jaw set, his fists clenched, as he walks into Jerusalem, knowing that he is the Lamb to be slain. This has been the plan from the beginning, that he would enter into Jerusalem to take upon himself the wrath of God. And he is resolute to fulfill this mission and to obey his Father in perfection, despite what his flesh may be saying to him or experiencing. So let's go to the Word, chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 1 through 6. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went, and they did as Jesus had directed them. And the first thing we see here, when it comes to Jesus entering into Jerusalem, this last missionary journey of his, is that Jesus is calling the shots. He is initiating the events. He is in control of what's happening, down to the minutest detail where he tells his disciples how to secure the transportation, where to get it, and what to say if somebody says this to them. His deity, namely his omniscience and his sovereignty, are being put on display here in the most detailed of way. This is incredible. And he is fulfilling prophecy at the exact same time. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Penned in 520 B.C. You know what's interesting about that particular prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9? The first eight verses, 1 through 8, are all about Alexander the Great, which we know was a mighty conqueror of people and nations. He rode a steed, a great white horse, with a sword that flashed and could take life, and did take life from his horse, hundreds and thousands. And then we have verse 9, which is this dramatic, incredible comparison of an even greater ruler than Alexander, who would one day come and who would have salvation in his hand and humility. He didn't come on a great war horse. He comes on a donkey. Don't miss that. There's significance in that. The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his birth to his death, from the manger in Bethlehem, to the donkey that he enters into Jerusalem with. His entire life is characterized by humility. Now let me ask you, as we look at that, what are the obvious applications for you and I? What's below us? What is beneath us as people? Is there anything beneath you when you consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth, life, and death? Of course there isn't. What a model of humility. It is a model of humility. I grabbed a quote that I thought was significant as another point is made and critics are answered. Listen to this. "There are those critics of Scripture who say that Jesus got carried away in the enthusiasm of the mob, that Jesus was pushed into something that he never really intended to happen, that Jesus was happy to be a moral teacher, just moving around doing nice things for nice folks, when all of a sudden he started to get caught up in the energy of his own disciples' enthusiasm, and they pushed him into something that ultimately got him killed." They are liars who say that, because that's just not true. If these scriptures teach us anything, they teach us that Jesus initiated everything. He controlled it all. He sovereignly initiated every aspect of his own ministry. He was no victim. He was a deliberate volunteer. I love that. I think that's great. This author goes on to make one other point, which is a little controversial, I understand, but I'm going to say it anyway because I believe this. And there's another reason that he created this mass demonstration. And that's because it would lead to the anger of the Pharisees, which would lead them to desire his life, which would ultimately lead to his crucifixion, which was his goal. And he had to set that in motion too, because it was important not only that he be selected as the lamb to die, but that he died on the Passover day. And he had to set all of that in motion. And here again, we see the sovereignty of God in action and the responsibility of man in Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was traditionally the day that the Jews selected their lambs for sacrifice. And on this day, the lamb had already been chosen from before the foundation of the world, once and for all. He would be crucified to die for sins. Verse 7. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. It was Solomon, as I understand it from study, that popularized the horse for battle, for royalty. It was Solomon that breeded horses in the tens of thousands for his armies and really popularized that beast. And people went away from the donkey, from the mule, as being an insufficient animal, really, for anything in compared to the horse. And yet, this was a special donkey that no one had ever ridden upon, and yet it was still a donkey, a very humble animal. I don't know if you've ever seen a donkey next to a full-grown war horse, a 17-hand war horse, and a donkey, and the comparison is laughable. We make jokes, puns, things race all over Facebook about poor donkeys in the barnyard. There's a popular televangelist. He's a false prosperity teacher that gets this totally wrong. His name's Creflo Dollar. And he teaches that the donkey, because no one had ever ridden on it, was of great value and would be the equivalent of our Lamborghini or our Ferrari today, where if Jesus lived today, he would most assuredly drive a Ferrari or a Lamborghini because this was his mode of transportation, a donkey that had never been ridden upon. Somehow I can't think that's a man who's trying to justify something. Perhaps. No, he gets that completely wrong. The donkey was a humble animal that could barely carry one person. It signifies why Jesus came. He didn't come to reign on this earth. He came to serve, and he came to die. And the application here is obvious. Verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" There were probably a couple hundred thousand people here in Jerusalem at this time. And 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, we see the same type of coronation for King Jehu as the people take their clothing and their blankets, their possessions, and they place them on the ground for the king to walk on. It's very symbolic. Basically, what it's saying is, I am subservient to you. I'm under you. I am subject to your rule. These are my clothes. These are my possessions. Walk on them. I think it's where we today came up with our red carpet treatment. It's the same type of thing where we don't want our rulers, we don't want these people of high esteem to touch the same earth that we do. So we lay out the red carpet. We lay down our clothes. But this is a false coronation of the true king. And I say it's false because they have the right man, but they have completely the wrong motives. They're crying out, Hosanna, which means save us now, which is the God-ordained thing for them to be saying. They are fulfilling prophecy, whether they know it or not. But it was for all the wrong reasons, and it really smacks of mockery and confusion. They needed salvation from their sins, not from political, tyrannical rule, which is what they're thinking. But it's hard to blame them, right? Because for the most of these are Jews, and it's Passover time. And so if you're a Jew and you're thinking about Passover, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about the Exodus. You're thinking about the nation of Israel that has been rescued by God, that gets to leave Egyptian rule and authority and enter into the promised land. That's what you're thinking. And so here's Passover, here comes the Messiah, and so they are naturally thinking, this is going to happen again, and it's going to happen now. This is our Moses, who is coming to bring freedom and release to us. So they're outside the city, they've heard everything that's gone on, all these things that Jesus has done, all the miracles, raising of Lazarus, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, all of the sickness and disease that Jesus has healed. And here he comes. So of course they're excited. Our time under Roman occupation is done. Here we go. And unfortunately, they were greatly, horribly mistaken in their motives. Yes, this was their Messiah. Salvation that he brought was much greater, much deeper, much more lasting than simply a political coup. This was a soul salvation that had eternal ramifications, not just political. And look at how they address him. Hosanna to the Son of David. You think they didn't know what that meant? These were Jews. They knew exactly what that meant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where God promises David will have a son who will reign on an eternal throne with an eternal kingdom. That is the Messiah. It is a messianic title, and they are crying out, deliver us, O Messiah. Son of David. And they even cry out from the Psalms, from the Hallel, which are the praise Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And they quote out of Psalm 118, which was the conqueror Psalm, saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so they believe this to be their Messiah, at least for a couple days, where Jesus brought clarity and disappointment to the people. They wanted a Messiah that was defined by them, that would dance to their music, that would fulfill their agenda, that would do what they wanted him to do. And Jesus was nobody's puppet. He came with a distinct, specific purpose, which was to obey his Father and the plan that had been laid down and ordained before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is walking in these steps to get the job done. People came out to see the freak show, the miracle worker, the healer, the conquering hero that would set them free from the Romans, and they misunderstood. That wasn't why Jesus came. And it gets exposed. For in 1 week, the same people that are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, are crying, crucify him, and choosing a murderer to be released over the Son of God, which also was ordained. Biblical theologians estimate as many as 2.6 million people in the city for that Passover, and 260,000 lambs would be slaughtered. During the Passover in Jerusalem, there was literally a river of blood that flowed from that city. And ironically, the true Passover lamb was entering the city riding on a donkey, being recognized for all the wrong reasons, and a false coronation with a false agenda, but with the true king. We here in the United States don't have kings and royalty anymore. We kicked that whole scene to the curb a couple hundred years ago. We were established as a republic, as a nation, really out of an anti-king revolution and ideology. Today, I think many of us watch the pomp and circumstance, or at least I'll speak for myself, whenever there's a coronation on TV or a royal wedding on TV from Europe or whatever, I watch with curiosity and amazement simply because it's not part of our culture here. It's not part of our society. We don't see that very often. They seem strange to us, or at least they do to me. But royalty is something that's still around today. It's still prevalent around the world, in the Middle East, in Africa, in Europe. And coronations happen frequently, usually involving family and government and God and riches. Riches and trying to communicate that this coronation is legitimate, God-ordained, over-the-top, unfettered expenditures. For example, in 1838, Queen Victoria was coronated, and she was given a royal crown of monstrous proportions, sapphires and rubies and costly stones, but in the very middle of her crown, there was a 309-carat diamond placed there. And she had a 516-carat diamond placed in her scepter. Can you believe that? It was said that after a month, the crown was so heavy and her neck swelled so much that every time she stood up, she fell over. Okay, that wasn't true, okay? Everything up to that was true, okay? The swelling neck wasn't true, okay? You need to be people who can discern truth from error, okay? Bereans, all right? And I need to test you every once in a while. No, that wasn't true. But you know what? I look at the pomp and circumstance of royalty today and even in the past, and there's something about it that just turns my stomach. It really does. You know why? It's because almost always, sooner or later, the person who has been elevated in that royal position starts to believe their own press. They start to believe that they really are royal, that there is something different about their blood or about their family name. And that is just unbiblical. Scripture puts us all firmly in the same boat called sin, called depravity. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is Charles, that is William, that is Harry, that's all of them. They're all sinners. And so for us to lift up a human being in a royal fashion as though there's something special about this person, it doesn't sit well with me. Now here's the irony. That most coronations, most earthly coronations, have this over-the-top pomp and circumstance, riches, attention for people who aren't worthy of it. And yet here's a coronation of Jesus that really had very little pomp and circumstance. It said some of the people did it, but some didn't, as he entered into Jerusalem. And they did it for all the wrong reasons. And yet Christ was the only one who has ever walked this earth that was more than qualified. He was more than deserved. Every knee on that road and in that city should have been bent. Every back should have been bowed down to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. And it wasn't. But it will be. But it will be. One day. Everything about this is wrong. The King of Glory came to earth and we treated him like dirt. But there's a day when all of this is going to be made right. I read this account of my Lord going into Jerusalem and the week that he spent there, and I grieve over what our race did to its creator. And I understand that it fulfilled prophecy, and I understand that ultimately it secured our salvation, that ultimately was a good thing. But the means in which this happened are horrific. And I'm ashamed to be a part of this race and that we did this to the King of Glory. Verse 10, verse 11. And when he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" Which, by the way, is the most important question a human being can ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Can you think of a more meaningful, important, eternal question that you could ever ask? I can't. Who is Jesus? How can I be saved? There's another one. Well, the answer that came back to that was this. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Talk about an insufficient answer. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. A prophet, yeah. Priest and king as well. The Son of God, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega. Shall we go on and on and on and on who this is? For he is much more than just a prophet. But that was the answer that they got. He's a prophet. And that's how Jesus went into Jerusalem. And the events of that week are nothing less than miraculous. As Jesus calls the shots, he calls the timing, and he orchestrates his own crucifixion to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. That's what this is all about. That's what this whole Bible is all about. And it is leading up to this moment in time. The most important time and event ever in the history of men. May God give us the grace to be in the here and now with the discernment of the there and then, and to understand the ramifications of what Christ did in this triumphal entry, in this week, this Friday, as we celebrate the crucifixion and resurrection on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that you chose to document these events for us, that we might read, understand, and remember. Father, we are grieved at how we treated your Son. But Father, we rejoice that your eternal plan was completed and our salvation secured. We thank you and praise you that our sin has been forgiven in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was our substitute. Please help us to keep the cross and the resurrection ever before us. We give you our thanks and our praise in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.